All right, let's take our Bibles and start off in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. I got a great screenplay for a Hollywood movie. You ready? It goes like this. Some wicked man begins to threaten and repeatedly tries to kill an individual. And instead of going on the offense, that person hides and takes advantage of never takes advantage of the opportunity to harm the aggressor. Isn't this exciting? Okay. And then one day, he hears that his aggressor has been brutally murdered himself. That doesn't sound like Hollywood at all. Okay. But what would happen in a situation like that? Well, would a person rejoice for their own safety? Would they rejoice over the death of this one who had been making their life miserable and threatening them? Not if you're David. Not if you're David. David had made this covenant. And now, especially when we get to 2 Samuel 9, where our reading was, there's an event that happens about halfway through David's reign in which he, sitting down and starts thinking not just fondly of his friend in missing Jonathan, but this is not out of an emotion. This is not something where he said, you know, I sure love that guy. And he got a little teary-eyed, and then he thought, you know, I should do something to help. This is out of a covenant of love, a promise that was made. And all this is motivated by grace. We sing about grace. Who's the hymn picker this month? Wasn't probably too hard to come up with songs on grace. It might have been, oh, which of these, you know, and I like the picking the progression. That was great. But this is not one. I remember several years ago, I don't remember who it was that was picking songs, but they said, I'm picking the songs this month. What is your song, your message about this week? And I was preaching at that time through some themes in Leviticus, and it was about leprosy. I said, knock yourself out. See if you can find one on leprosy. This, we sing and we speak of grace, and this chapter to me illustrates grace beautifully, and also I would say powerfully. Curiouser and curiouser. All right, let's look first of all at David. I'm going to call him a channel of grace, and we'll see in Mephibosheth the recipient of grace, but David is a channel of grace. Before David, and even in those first few years of David, the record about him, and before he ascends to the throne, sin had brought a lot of sorrow, a lot of problems to this land. And especially in reference to Saul and his kind of leadership. But I want to even predate that. When Samuel told the people that who were demanding a king, that God was already their king. 1 Samuel chapter 12. You there, 1 Samuel chapter 12, and let's look at verse 12. He says, and when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. Now God was going to use a period of kings, but this demand to have a king that we might be like the other nations shows their motivation in this whole thing. It was as Samuel saw it, it was a reprehensible request based on that we may be like the other nations. And so he tells them, skip down to verse 17. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. You shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. And we back up to verses 13, 14 and 15. There's this interesting opportunity. They certainly didn't deserve the chance that they were given here when he says, and now behold the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king reigns over you who will not follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. So early on in the reign of Saul, things start to go bad. And he kind of shows what things are going to be like after that. He wasn't depending on the Lord. He's not acting for the glory of God, which would be connected to obeying the Lord. If we took time in chapter 15, in verse 24, he makes it very clear. I feared the people. He gives us the reason he disobeys God. I feared the people. In chapter 18, verse 12, he says, I feared that you were present with David. Ever corrected your children and heard more than one reason? Well, I did it for this. It was because, well, which one was it? We find out towards the end of his life that Saul is referenced as a man who did not have faith or fear God. And going back to chapter 15, it was also stated that he was rejected from being king. That's going to be important to this story that we're even looking at about Mephibosheth. Saul's grandson would write this in the book of Proverbs. Good sense wins favor, but the way of the treacherous is their ruin. The way of the treacherous. And it sure does look to me as if this throwing spears at David, spending a good bit of his time and resources trying to hunt David down, he lived as a treacherous man. And that became his own undoing. He dies in disgrace. Turn with me to the end of 1 Samuel chapter 31. 1 Samuel chapter 31. I was taking Dr. Mark Minnick back to the airport just about a week or so ago, and we were talking about a few things, and it came up, you know, have you ever been able to go to Israel? And I said, yes. And he said, what was your favorite part? I said, you know, that's a good question. I said, the major sites in Jerusalem did absolutely nothing for me. And he said, because of the incense and the no. I said, yeah, exactly. I said, I enjoyed Galilee a little bit more, but I said, I would tell you, I wish we could have spent a lot more time in Beth Shaan, and it's excavated. You think of a very Romanesque city being built right in the middle of Israel. It must have been an offense to very Orthodox Jews to see this all the time, and those images of people going in and out of the bathhouses of the racetrack there, of the Olympic Games, and people running basically in the nude, and all this must have been very offensive to them. Our guide pointed out that this is really within walking distance of Nazareth, and somebody who had a carpenter skills, it's not altogether unusual or too much of a stretch to say that the Lord could have found work there at one point. But it's you know, up until the 1970s or something, it was just a field. And then all of a sudden they started digging archaeologically, but just digging, and somebody bumped into something and found this very well-preserved. You can see these giant columns that have fallen, but it gives you a sense when you get up on the bluff and look out over the city, and there's an amphitheater and all that, you can just see what a city that must have been like there. But it's also known for this. And when I mentioned I enjoyed that stop in our tour, Dr. Minnick said, because of Saul and Jonathan there. And let's pick up in chapter 31 in verse 8. And the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head, stripped off his armor, sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the houses of their idols and to the people. And they put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-Shean. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night, took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-Shean, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there, and they took their bones and buried them in the, under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Saul has an ignominious rule in some ways, and he dies a death of disgrace. And his body is hung as a trophy on the wall. And standing there in that city and just wondering what that must have been like, there is a tell. You know what a tell is? It's just a raised, would look like a hill, but it's actually building on one civilization on top of another. Instead of tearing down, you just use the materials there, and you were looking for high ground anyway, and so you had several layers of civilization. So as you're standing on top of that tell, you're looking and thinking, can you imagine what it was like coming to rescue Saul's body? That was quite an act of bravery. I don't know that it's recorded that people were slain, but I'm sure that these men, unless it was done by stealth to come and take those bodies, it meant that there was quite a bloody battle there. But anyway, when we think of this, sin left us in a similar state of Saul. We were unrighteous, Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. We were condemned, Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. We find a problem here of with the life of Saul and that the sin that had brought disgrace. We also find love that brought grace. As I said, what David does here is not so much prompted by feelings as it is a commitment to a covenant that was made. He makes a covenant with Jonathan, as we'll see in just a moment. But in 1 Samuel 24 and verse 14, he makes a covenant with Saul as well. As we're reading through 2 Samuel chapter 9, and Mephibosheth identifies himself as a what? As a dog, as a dead dog. Who else identified themselves as a dog? Maybe even as a flea in a dog. David, yeah. When he spares Saul's life and announces that to Saul, and he says, "Why are you pursuing me? A dog like I am, like a flea on a dog." And then at the end of that, he does make a covenant as well with Saul, that he will not exterminate all of his line. All right, so let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 1. When news reaches David that his very good friend, we've been talking about friendships, and we'll devote at least a whole Wednesday night or more than that about that relationship of David and Jonathan. But when he hears that news, what does he do? In verses 11 and 12, he took hold of his clothes, he tore them, he did all and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted unto the evening for Saul and for Jonathan and his son and for the people of the Lord, for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. With great sobbing and a great demonstration of sorrow, David's not rejoicing over the death of Saul. Saul was his king. And he's mourning over that. He's mourning over the death of his friend. And I want you to read with me, beginning at verse 19. Let's look at his lament. He says, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. you mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil, or anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the Almighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul. Who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. David marked the love that he had with Jonathan. He tells the men of Jabesh Gilead in chapter 2 in verse 6. He finds out how they are the ones that had recovered these bodies very valiantly. And he says, may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. Jonathan acts valiantly to come, 1 Samuel chapter 20, he comes to David to let him know of his father's nefarious plan to kill him. And David says, may the Lord be with you, and Jonathan said this, may the Lord be with you as he has been, or as he was, with my father. I think putting that in kind of a past tense in reference, he was with my father, obviously he is not now. So David makes a covenant with him, a later covenant with Saul, and when David begins his reign, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1 and following says that he began his reign by following the Lord, by obeying the Lord, by putting God first. Started off a whole lot differently than Saul. But it's interesting, he doesn't just keep mourning for them. There's a time where that is put aside. And now and he goes into time of battle. Turn the page if you hear. We've got some battles mentioned, murders that take place. Chapter 9 is right between two critical battles there. But let me move from David as just a means of God's grace to the recipient of grace. I don't want to make this all about Mephibosheth any more than we talk about the parable of the prodigal son, which is really about the loving father. But when we speak about this recipient of grace, let's think about, first of all, what David found. When David seeks out someone to show kindness to, what it was that he found. Back up to 2 Samuel chapter 3. A couple things that I had to do a little digging and back reading to get the fuller picture. There was a long war, 2 Samuel 3:1, between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. This Mephibosheth, we know about his limitation, but he is from a weakened family. It's on the decline. At one time, he would have been in line to be heir to the throne, and that is no longer the case. At one time, you could say that you were a member of the family of Saul, and people would have stood up straight, and you would have had great privileges. No longer the case. David's house was growing stronger. Saul's house was growing weaker, and fewer in number, for that matter. It is David who seeks out this man. Luke chapter 15, we have three lost things. What are they? Parable of the lost son, coin, and sheep. Okay, and we are reminded that that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. It's not Mephibosheth who wakes up one day and says, you know what I really need to do? I need to arise and go to my new king. I need to demand that I get my rights. I need to ask for David's mercy and grace. None of that takes place. He's the son of Jonathan. He's the grandson of Saul. He's part of a rejected line. Remember, God tells Saul, Samuel tells Saul from God, God has rejected you from being king. And now we have this these two families at war. One's getting weaker, one's getting stronger. The rebellion of Saul had brought this family into a disgrace, and it's as if every member is about to be exterminated, to wipe this off. Now let's turn over to chapter 9. When he's brought before the king, he makes it very clear that what he is. We said in verse 8, he says that I'm a dead dog such as I am. I'm not sure how you would refer to yourself, how you used to refer to yourself, but all being part of the line of Adam, Adam's seed, we could all say we are condemned. We should all say we are unworthy. There shouldn't be a person, the only individual who thinks that I can do something to help or to earn my way to heaven doesn't understand the grace of God, the nature of their sin, the nature of the glory of God. And yet, probably most people that you know that would talk about salvation, it's usually some type of a works-based or a hybrid thereof, in which they think that there's something that they can contribute, something they can look back, something that they would take pride in. But a person who understands grace says, there is nothing. And this image of Mephibosheth, when we see David, we see an individual who God is using almost like a picture, a type of Christ, who is valiant and victorious in battle, and God keeps blessing him. He seems unopposable at one point. When we see David working with Mephibosheth, we see a picture that we just cannot forget about this, the grace of God. So Mephibosheth, as we find out, is in need of a redeemer. But he can't exactly demand a kinsman redeemer. He can't say, I demand this, I need this, this is all of David. In Ephesians chapter 2, let me turn real quickly there and read a couple verses. We'll come back and forth to Ephesians, probably in Romans. But in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, we're reminded, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. I think that kind of sounds a lot like Mephibosheth here, as he thinks about living in a palatial position and a royal position. He's in a royal mess now, and he's trying to get as far away as he can. 2 Samuel tells us, chapter 9, that he's in Lodabar, which some say it means place of no bread. Jerusalem, house of bread. Lodabar, place of no bread. Whatever it means, it is identified as being on the other side of the Jordan, past, in almost to the point of where the Ammonites are, to their border. As a people of promise and covenant, you wanted to be as close to Jerusalem and the temple as you possibly could be. It was not ideal to be farther away. So he's getting not only farther from God, he's getting closer to enemy territory. He's in a rough way. I said he was from a weakened family, royal line. He's a weakened member from a weakened line. Turn back to chapter 4, 2 Samuel 4. In the middle of a story, as this chronicle is given to us, is this record about Ishbosheth being murdered. And in the middle of that, Then it says in verse 4, Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. So now we're not only told that he was lame, but how he became lame. At the very news, what had happened to Jonathan and Saul, this nurse, in a protection move of him, tries to pick up and run with him. He's dropped. Whether the ankles were broken, whether they couldn't be set properly, whatever happens there, he becomes lame, crippled in his feet. We go back to our text, chapter 9, verse 3. It says, in his feet. At the end, it says, in both feet. And it just reminds me that, like him, we are totally dependent upon God. Frankly, to be a conquered king could mean you didn't get your choice, but sometimes there were different things that were done to you. Sometimes kings had, or warriors had, their eyes gouged out. It's not unusual for kings to have their thumbs and their big toes removed, and so that they couldn't hold a weapon, so that they couldn't really stand on their own. And it was almost a trophy thing to be able to say, yeah, that guy that's groveling underneath the table for whatever scraps fall from the table, that's one of the kings that I conquered. Oh, and that's another king that I conquered. A guy's walking around with the dogs and fighting over the scraps, those are the men that I conquered. By the way, when David is getting ready to fight for Jerusalem, and the Jebusites there, one of the things they taunt is they're pretty confident that he's not exactly going to win the stronghold of the city. And they yell down, they say, even the blind and the maimed could protect this city. David and his men within the day conquer that city. He makes it his capital. But it's interesting that, you know, they're making that a taunt to him. And now that David is securely in position and being blessed of God and victorious in battle, he seeks out one that he can show kindness to for Jonathan's sake. And a name comes up. Oh, and almost as a, you know, and by the way, he's lame in both feet. And instead of that being a disqualification, David, because he is just a vessel or the vehicle of God's grace, it is not the greatness and the kindness of David. It is David being faithful to a covenant because and showing the grace that God had showed to him. But we are all righteous challenged. That's a way of saying that we're dirty sinners. We're spiritually disabled. Jesus could say in John chapter 6, verse 44, no one comes to me except my Father draw him. Mephibosheth couldn't physically get himself to the palace, and nor when your family is being exterminated left and right and you're in hiding, do you really want to come and try to present yourself? That wasn't wise. In fact, I wonder when it says he was fetched, or when they came and got him, and they remove him from that, you didn't exactly say, you know what, thanks, but I'm not going to go. No, the king has called for you. You're going to go. What do you think was going through his mind at that point? That's it. My life is over. It's there's nothing good that could come out of this. There's a hymn that is, I don't know if it's in our book or not. One verse of it says, come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. The appeal, the Lord draws, but we need to respond. And if you think that you're strong and you wait till that time, you've missed the point. That's what David found, as a guy that was far removed, was apart from the place of covenant, who was in hiding, he wasn't in a mansion, he was as a guest in somebody else's house, he's in hiding, but let's talk mainly about what David showed. Let's go go back to our text of 2 Samuel chapter 9. It is the king who takes initiative here. It is the king who brings Mephibosheth to the palace. It is the king who enters, brings him into a right relationship with him, a place of privileged honor. Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, doesn't come in and say, as he's brought in, let me tell you what the conditions are before I will eat at your table. Let me tell you what my rights are. He had nothing to claim. He had nothing to brag in. He had nothing probably to expect but death. And this is all turned upside down. His family was part of one that was hostile to David's family. He's expecting the worst. David shows two things: the kindness of God and the real help that this guy needed. It was, as we read in 2 Samuel, it says that the kindness, verse 7, I will show you the kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father. Expecting the worst, he receives the best. He comes because he is summoned. He comes on David's terms, not his own. Again, he doesn't set the conditions. Okay, I need a really soft bed. This is what I like for breakfast. This is what I need. This many servants. He has none of that. It is he comes as summoned. He has nothing to fear. If he comes on David's terms, he has nothing to fear. Those who try to come before God on their own terms and pointing to their own accomplishments or their own righteousness have everything to fear from a holy God of justice. But those who come to God on his terms, repentance and faith, those who come by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ have nothing to fear from that God. Notice in verse 9, he pays homage the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, said to him, all that belonged to Saul and all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your son shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce. God gives him marvelous things. And to say, I'm going to give you all the lands. That's really good. I can't even stand. But thank you for all that property. That's great. And I'm going to give you the means to bring that harvest in. I'm going to give you these servants. And now you're not going to have to worry about growing your own food and eating it, because you're going to eat at my table, not under my table. You're going to eat at my table. By the way, in Luke chapter 22, I think it's around verse 30, one of the things that the Lord promises his disciples, he says, and you shall eat with me in my kingdom. He talks about, and you will eat in heaven with me. But I think it's wonderful that David not only says, here's the gift, here's the means to receive that gift. And we see a parallel there that not only are we told about salvation, but we are given the faith by which to trust the Lord. Interesting parallel there. Only grace could take this one who was an enemy of the family and make him, as it says here, like one of the king's sons in verse 11. Only grace could do that. Only grace could take you and I and make us to go from those who are enemies, hostile, alienated from God, and strangers to the promises and the covenants, and make us to be recipients of these things in Jesus Christ. And then I said, not only did he need and receive the kindness of God, but the help needed. Remember, this guy was lame. He's pretty much a wanted man. And he's going to eat. And he has no resources. He comes probably with the clothes on his back. David has unlimited resources. We come, and the more we understand about the greatness of our God, that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, that he provided through Jesus Christ. He was the sufficiency of my salvation. But at best, David could relieve some of the loneliness, could bring him close to back into the city, could give him some lands. David could really do nothing about the lameness of this man. Could make him comfortable, could promise him a lot of things. We get to Isaiah chapter 53 and we find out that we could say, by his stripes we are healed. Only through the Lord Jesus Christ do we have this sufficiency. Now when we call sinners to repentance, remember in Mark chapter 2, I think it is, where the Lord gets challenged by the Pharisees because he's eating with and speaking to tax collectors, publicans, the lowlifes of the day. And he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And I call those who are sick. I am here to deal with the ill. And the lame back then were bound to be beggars. In the New Testament, book of Acts, book of Luke, we found them being laid sometimes at the city gates. But those who are chosen are bound to be blessed. And to be able to look back on our salvation and say, you know what? All of this is because Christ inexplicably set his love and mercy upon me. And that's why I am saved. What some people would call irresistible grace. We're in Matthew or in Ephesians chapter 1, as we find that this choosing is not just God looking down the line and saying, those who will receive me, I'm going to call them chosen. But God choosing those who were completely dead and alienated and hostile against him. Ephesians 1 says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Let me set up this impossibly ridiculous scene. So David brings Mephibosheth in. He tells him, I didn't bring you to kill you. I came here to bless you. You're going to eat at my table, and I'm going to enjoy seeing you. And any questions? Okay. And the next day, David sees Mephibosheth, and he's on the floor scrubbing the tiles with his toothbrush. What are you doing? I want to feel like I'm making a contribution here, and I don't want to be worthless. And before I was asked, I'm just trying to take the initiative and clean. You're not my servant. I have servants to do that. Your family. You're part of the covenant. I'm doing this for. Every time I see you, I think of Jonathan. And I loved him. He loved me. And I'm doing this for you. So no more scrubbing the floor. Gotcha. No more scrubbing the floor. The next morning, comes in and he's washing windows or trying to climb up something and clean something up high. You don't understand. Wait a minute. Are you going to do this every day? Listen, I'm going to make a contribution here. Then he didn't understand grace. And for a person to say, you know what? I need to earn God's favor. We don't understand grace. We're not, as Christians, the very things that we talked about today. In putting away anger and wrath and malice and slander and evil speaking, that wicked talk is not to, well, now do I please you, God? But because God has brought us into his loving favor, he set his love upon us. For the rest of his life, Mephibosheth could say, I am here because David loved my dad. And you and I can say, I am saved because God accepted the work of Jesus Christ. I am accepted in the Beloved. We could go to Psalm 40, the first three verses there that talks about being taken out of the miry pit and put on a solid rock. Mephibosheth was taken out of a miry pit situation. His condition was not good, and he was given solid footing, a place of blessing. Let's start to wrap this up by turning back to Ephesians, this time chapter 2 and verse 7. Then I've got two questions, and you can be the testimonies tonight, okay? Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7. So that in the ages coming, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. David makes it clear, I'm doing this for you because of your Father, a covenant, a love I had with him, a promise that I made to him. And God the Father could say, I have taken this penalty away. I have purged you of your sins because of Jesus Christ, the Beloved. Let me ask you two questions, and you can start winding up for an answer. The first one, what happens, thinking especially in terms of Mephibosheth and this story, what happens when we accept the offer of grace? So think of the benefits of salvation in terms or through the lens of 2 Samuel chapter 9. What happens when we accept the offer of grace? All right. And Mephibosheth's situation was radically altered, completely changed. This precious doctrine of adoption that should be so meaningful to us as we learn to understand it. And he's made like one of the king's sons. That's an interesting line there. All right. I would think, we're not told a whole lot about Mephibosheth's mindset when he's in Lodabar, but I'm thinking he's probably thought, it's only a matter of time. Ah, they found me. Okay. But whatever this angst of his existence was in a threatened situation, to be able to say, I don't have to worry about my future. I don't have to worry if I'm going to be hunted down and killed. All this is because of David's love for my dad. Peace with God. Jerk. All right. That one of the benefits, usually you ask a person, what are the benefits? Well, I don't go to hell. Okay. But what about now? What difference should grace make now? And how should we enjoy that salvation now? But as he says, to be able to say, I'm enjoying the fellowship of the saints. I think that's what you meant. Okay. We're his brothers and sisters in Christ. What other benefits are there of salvation, receiving grace, as we think of with the backdrop of Mephibosheth and David? Any others? Leland. Yeah, you know, he didn't have to try to figure out how he could earn or how to get in the good graces of David. And nor do we have to earn our salvation. Anybody else?
And help them think of Revelation 3:20. Well, he with him and he with me, and that's what the
fellowship
was doing.
Join fellowship. And going from being in hiding to talking with David about recent, you know, on either side of that chapter are victories in battle. You know, and talking about that. I guarantee you, David didn't just say, listen, because of your dad, I'm letting you love live here, but don't. You know, I'm not going to love you like I loved your dad. Okay, so don't even, you know, just be glad you're here. Don't talk to me. No, I think that he, there was a bonding, there was a close relationship built over a period of time. Ron? Yep. Yeah, a radical change in his outlook there, Karen. Yeah, and so we also should be able to say, you know what? One of the glorious, my future is not in question. It is settled. It is secured. My name is written in heaven, and I am his, and he is mine. Ken?
Kind of related to that, joint heirs with Christ.
Yeah, to be able to say, yeah, family, adopted, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, his riches, David. Said, you know, the land of Saul is returned to you. These servants are, they'll be tilling, and you don't have to worry about your family. It's not just that you get to be here and eat with me, but your family is starving out there. No, they're taken care of, and you're taken care of. Anything else?
Could we say that all
Yeah, it wasn't that everything was removed, all the vestiges, the problems. It's not that everything went away, but he was secure, and the important things were taken care of there. I have another question for you. In fact, let me read to you before we move to Second Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Say, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God, of our Lord Jesus Christ. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Let me move to a second question. How do we still need grace? In what ways do you still need grace? You can think of it through Mephibosheth or just in some other way. What are some ways that you would say, grace is not just something I needed to be saved. I need grace this week. I need grace every day. For what? In what ways? Yeah, very much so. The battling with, this mortification of sin and putting our thoughts in order and being properly motivated. What else do we need grace for each day? Anybody else? Yeah, he needed to be commuted or transported around, and there was, David says, here's your room and here's the table, but that there were obviously things that were needed on a daily rubber meets the road all the time going on. One more thing to show you from 2 Samuel. I told you this morning, kind of hinted at it. We're going to look at the rest of the story. Did you know there's more to Mephibosheth? Let's go back to 2 Samuel, this time to chapter 16, and we'll close with this. Well, 16 and 19, and then we'll close. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. Now, let's make your eyes go back over to chapter 15. What are we dealing with? Absalom's rebellion. David on the run. He has to go from Jerusalem. And now we get to chapter 16. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins. Well, I'm starting to get hungry, huh? 100 summer fruits, a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, why have you brought these? And Ziba answered, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink. And the king said, where is your master's son? Ziba said to the king, behold, he remains in Jerusalem. For he said, ready for a bold-faced lie, today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father. Mephibosheth never said that. We talked about deception this morning. And then the king said to Ziba, behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours. And Ziba said, I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king. All right, turn over to chapter 19. So even under Absalom's rebellion, Ziba lies. He says Mephibosheth was actually just jockeying for position. He's just been laying low at your table trying to get back and have the kingdom. Chapter 19, and beginning at verse 24. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. When he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, why did you not go up with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived you, for your servant said to him, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king, for your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore whatever seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king, but you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king? And the king said to him, why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land. And Mephibosheth said to the king, oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home. Now, that's every bit as precious as chapter 9. This guy gets lied about. He really can't even take care of himself. And in this state of mourning, he doesn't shave. He doesn't really take care of himself. And David says, give an account. He says, actually, Ziba lied. That was not the case. I've been loyal to you. I love you. And David says, well, all right, I told Ziba he could have all those lands. I'm going to let you guys split it 50-50. He says, you know what? Let him have it all. All that matters to me is that you're back and I love you. And I was thinking this week, one of the ways that we need this daily grace is to be able to say, Lord, help me to love your appearing. He was looking forward to the time that David came back. He wasn't in a position to leave with David. And waited painfully till David returned. And he wasn't in it for the money. He said, what more do I have? What more can you do for me? What more can I ask for? You're my king. I'm not after the lands. Little difference between him and Ziba. I think that Ziba brings these things looking for some advantage. And when David says, oh, well, if that's the case, then you get all those lands. And he kind of clicked his heels as he walked away and thought, pulled one over on David. But here's a guy that's told, you know what, okay, I'm going to readjust the terms of this agreement. You get half of those lands back. You know what, he can have it all. It is, let's read that again. Oh, Lord, said to the king, oh, let him take it all, since my Lord the king has come safely home. We need grace to love his appearing. Let's stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer. Lord, like Peter, we confess, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. Like Mephibosheth, we bow before you and we admit that we are filthy animals. We are unworthy of this great grace. We thank you for providing the Lamb to die in our place that we might have the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for making us heir together with Christ and feeding us at your table even now. Help us to take this gospel of grace to those who are living in modern Lodabar and who are in great need. May we do this because it's not our grace to just keep or just to rejoice in, but it is God's grace to share, to speak of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us take that good message, learning from this passage, thanking you for the picture that you put in there, that we might rejoice, that we might learn even more about this great grace that we have received. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.